So if you will turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. A short passage this week, just 5 verses. Verses 21 through 25. So let's read. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we just ask again for Your grace on us as we enter to this sermon time. Father, give me grace to communicate. Give the congregation grace to receive. We trust this in Your hands. And pray in your precious Son's name. Amen. One day, an old man was casually walking along a country road with his dog and his mule. Suddenly, a speeding pickup truck careened around the corner, knocking the man, his mule, and his dog into the ditch. The old man decided to sue the driver of the truck, seeking to recoup the cost of the damages. While the old man was on the witness stand, the counsel for the defense cross-examined the man by asking a simple question. "I want you to answer yes or no to the following question. Did you or did you not say at the time of the accident that you were perfectly fine?" And the old man said, "Well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along the road." And the counsel for the defense said, Stop. "I asked you, tell me, yes or no, did you say you were perfectly fine at the time of the accident?" The man again said, "Well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along the road," and the defense attorney appealed to the judge. "Your Honor," he said, "this man is not answering the question. Would you please insist that he answer the question?" The judge said, "Well, he obviously wants to tell us something. So just let him speak." So the old man said, "Well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along the road, and this truck came around the corner way too fast, and he knocked us into the ditch. The driver stopped, got out of his truck, saw my dog was badly injured, went back to his truck, got his rifle, and he shot it. Then he saw that my mule had broken his leg, so he shot it too. So then he said to me, 'How are you?' And I said, 'I am perfectly fine.'" This is a lesson about listening well. Well, today we have a similar lesson. We are looking at another parable, and it follows the logic of the parable of the sower that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And that is, a disciple of Christ is one who hears and receives the word of God and produces fruit in their lives. Those who hear the word but have no fruit are not believers, no matter the circumstances. Life is hard, no doubt. There are trials, certainly. There are many things to draw us away from our focus on Christ and His instructions to us. But a true believer, a true disciple, will live out what they have heard from the Lord. And so today's parable really follows that same train of thought, yet with a slightly different focus. In the parable of the sower, the focus was on how the grace of God enables a person to truly hear God's word and bear fruit. So now, having assumed the necessity of God's grace for hearing to be possible, for true hearing to be possible, now the focus turns to man's responsibility to hear well, to listen well to the revelation he has given and make use of it. So that's why I have entitled today's message, Listening Well, based on verse 24 in particular. And so today we will first look closer at what we are to listen to, the revelation of God. And then secondly, we will look at man's responsibility in listening and hearing that revelation. So we begin there in verse 21. Verse 21, which says, "And he said to them, Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" Now, as I've mentioned before, Mark is a man of few words. And because of that, he leaves some things a little vague and hard to understand. So in the last passage, he starts off talking to the crowd in a parable. And then he ends with him alone with his disciples explaining what the parable meant. Remember, back in verse 11, he says that he is only speaking in parables to the crowd and is only explaining these parables to his disciples. So it doesn't say that he went back to the crowd, but verses 33 and 34 refers to him speaking all these parables to the crowd. So I'm assuming in approaching this text that he is back with the crowd here, okay? Just to let you know that. So he asked them an obvious question. If a lamp is brought into a home, do you put it under stuff so the light is hidden, or do you set it on a stand so it can give out the most possible light? That's essentially what he's asking there. Of course, they didn't have electricity then, so these were typically some kind of clay pot with oil in it that burned through a small hole. Had a little small opening for the flame to burn through. But the answer to the question is clearly no. You don't bring in a lamp and cover it. You put it on a stand so it can shine brightly. And of course, the real issue is the hidden meaning the parable is actually trying to communicate. What's the correct interpretation? And some in the crowd, particularly the religious leaders, may have actually picked up on the Old Testament imagery here. In places like Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." They may have perceived a connection from Jesus' words to the importance of knowing the Word of God. Yet, there's more to this, I believe, than just that, just in speaking of the written Word. In the original Greek, Mark doesn't actually say, "If a lamp is brought in, if a lamp is brought in." He actually, in a very strange way, says, "Does a lamp come in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" The lamp is being referred to by Mark as a person who walks into a room and shines the light, shines his light. And of course, that fits very much to how both the Old Testament refers sometimes to God himself and the New Testament refers to Jesus. For instance, in 2 Samuel 22:29, which we read earlier, David sings to the Lord, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." In John 1, verse 1, we read of Jesus as the Word or revelation of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then in verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him, the Word of God, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So John is saying that Jesus is the revelation of God. He is like a light that shines in the darkness of someone's heart and reveals God and gives them eternal life. Another verse is John 8:12, when Jesus says to the crowd, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So seeing Jesus referring to himself in this parable as the lamp really, I think, opens this parable up. Verse 21 implies that there's been some kind of attempt to hide the lamp. We've certainly seen that both in the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus, and they're rejecting him, trying to hide Jesus and his revelation to the people. And in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus speaks of God's purposes of election. So in a couple different ways we've seen in Mark this kind of hiding of the light of Jesus. But Jesus makes it clear that his ultimate purpose is to be put on a stand and to shine brightly and be revealed to many. And verse 22 makes it clear as to why. For nothing is to be hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. So Jesus sees himself as a light that exposes, a light that exposes everything, that it makes everything known. He is the light that exposes all secrets, because he is the one by which all men will be judged. And so, folks, the stand that Jesus ultimately stood on, of course, was the cross. The cross is a stand that allowed Christ to shine his light into all the world. We see this in John 3, verses 18 through 21, which says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So as the light of the world, Jesus revealed the truth about God and the truth about us, our sin and our need for forgiveness, and how he provided it through the cross, paying for our sin against God. And so when someone refuses to come to Christ, the reality is that they are just continuing to reveal their true selves. For us who do come to Christ, we acknowledge the cross has shown us the ugliness of the cross, what God went through. The Son of God for us exposes our sin. We look to the ugliness and what he went through, the suffering, and we see he's up there because of us, what we've done. We see the mirror, we see the ugliness of our sin, and we turn from it and repent and believe on Jesus to be forgiven. For others who reject the cross, they are just continuing to reveal their true selves. The dark and secret sins of the heart are being exposed through their ongoing rebellion. And one day, Scripture says, all is going to be made known. There is a judgment day where everything we have done, everything we have said, is going to be made known. As I think about that, what a horrible day that will be if not for the consolation we will have if we are in Christ, covered in his grace, standing righteous in the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith. So that's the first point, that God is being made known, his revelation, through Jesus Christ. And that then brings us to our second point, folks. Our responsibility to listen well. So again, verse 23, we have the same words that Jesus used in verse 9 after the previous parable. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is acknowledging that not everyone has ears to hear. It is but by the grace of God that a person is able to truly hear and receive. So then in verse 24, I think is in a sense directed to all who think they have ears to hear. For all who have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, therefore, pay attention to what you hear. They have ears to hear, so therefore pay attention to what it says you hear. Why? Because it says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. The measure there is just speaking in general of something a person might measure. It could be something in the kitchen, like a measure of flour or something. The point is that you measure out something in order to use it. And Jesus says in the form of a parable, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, you will receive back whatever you use, and even more will be added to it. Now, wait a second. That sounds like prosperity gospel. Sow a seed and reap tenfold. God wants you to be rich. Well, that might be true if money were the object or the measure here. But the measure is coming from what a person has heard from Jesus. Something much more precious than money. Mark has made clear throughout that Jesus has preached the gospel, the good news of his coming kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, listen well or pay attention to what you hear because, that's my addition there, because with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Listen well to the gospel. I'm speaking to you because with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there's two questions we need to answer there. First, how do we listen well to the gospel? And secondly, how do we use the gospel? Okay? He's called us to listen well and to use what we have heard. So how do we listen well and how do we use it? How do we use the gospel? So we begin with how do we listen well to the gospel? What does that mean? Isn't the gospel kind of simple? You know, I've given you 4 points of how to always remember the gospel. God, man, Christ, and response. If you ever want to share the gospel with someone, if you can remember those 4 points, then you can probably go through and share the whole gospel. There's God who created everything and is the rightful ruler of everything. Secondly, man, even though we were created loved by God, created in His image, we rebelled against Him, and because of that, we're under His judgment. Third, Christ, God sent His Son into the world, who took on flesh, became a man, to die in our place, to pay for our sin, to provide for us forgiveness of sins. And fourth, response. We receive the gospel through faith in Christ, and repenting and turning from our sins. So those are the 4 points of the gospel. So, seems pretty simple to me. What's the catch? Why the need for such great attention to these things as Jesus is speaking here in this parable? Because there is a depth to these truths that is necessary to truly believe them. There is a depth to these truths that is necessary to truly believe them. Sure, everyone begins with a more shallow understanding as we start our faith. But for our faith to last, it can't stay shallow. And I'm not talking about an intellectual deepening our understanding intellectually. I mean an understanding that goes deep down into the heart. I mean an understanding and treasuring, for instance, the attributes of God. We'll be covering those tonight in our Sunday night study. The attributes of God, for instance, the goodness of God. So critical to our belief, our faith in the gospel is to believe that God is good and can be trusted. If you don't believe that, you cannot believe the gospel. So that's one. Another is feeling the weight of how serious our sin is. So many people do not understand the gospel because they don't take sin seriously. But sin is so serious that it required God to go to the cross to save us. We need to be able to comprehend that very thing, the full work of Christ for our redemption. What actually did Christ accomplish? You know, there's a lot of the debate now going on. People trying to redefine what Christ actually was doing on the cross. If we do not believe he was on the cross as a substitute for us, we cannot be a Christian. Very important we understand these things. And, 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 And folks, you hear me over and over banging this drum. We got to understand what grace really is. Grace is not just an opportunity. Grace is God setting His love on us and taking care of everything. Everything. That when He sets His love on us, it is so completely absolute that there's no way we can lose it. That it was established in eternity past. To fully understand the gospel, we've got to understand grace, how free it is, how sovereign it is. And so this is what it means to listen well. to not get some surfacey, shallow view of the gospel, but to listen well, to go deep into the doctrines of the gospel. And not only with that, but then to be able to take the depth of those doctrines and really actually apply it to life. I mean, it does no good if I believe in these doctrines, the goodness of God, or if I believe in the depravity of sin, what does that mean for real life situations? I could just get puffed up in my head. But no, if we truly believe it here in our hearts, it's going to be applied. So for instance, do you struggle with anxiety? How has the gospel affected that? Do you struggle with depression? Do you struggle with sexual temptations? Do you struggle with cancer? How does the gospel affect those things in your life? Folks, we need to listen well to the gospel, because the truth of the gospel greatly affects how we will deal with all this stuff. When we listen well to the gospel, we are equipped to be able to use it for all of life. So that's how we listen well. Going deeper in our understanding, our study of the gospel. And when I say gospel, that's the same as saying God's word, because this book tells one story. From Genesis to Revelation, it is telling one story, and that story is the gospel. Okay, so now our study of the word, study of the gospel, listening carefully, and now how do we use the gospel as we grow in our understanding? How do we use it? And there's two ways. One, you probably pick up on very easily. We've kind of already hit on it. One is ourselves. We use the gospel for ourselves, and we use the gospel for others. For ourselves, we use the gospel, of course, and first of all, in order to be saved. We see that Christ has accomplished all the requirements God had on us. Our guilt for our sin and our responsibility to be obedient to God, Jesus covered it all. Jesus did it all. He took our punishment on the cross. He lived a perfect life in our place as well, so that we get credit for His perfect obedience and are declared righteous by God. We believe on Him. We put all our trust in Him. And we are forgiven and given credit for His righteousness. So when we stand before God one day, even though we got a lot of baggage, a lot of sin, you know, has gone under the bridge, we stand in His righteousness. So if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, if you do not know Christ as Savior, typically what Jesus says when he gives an invitation, He just says, come, come. See, you need to understand you need Him because of your sin, and that Christ has done it all for you. And you come and put your faith in Him. So, but the gospel, folks, is not only for lost people to be saved. The gospel is for saved people to grow in their faith, to grow in their obedience. We do not become more obedient through willpower. That never works. Never works. That's why I don't do New Year's resolutions. Okay? Because that's all it seems to be about willpower, okay? And that is not where the power comes from for a Christian. Jerry Bridges says this: to the degree that we live with an abiding sense of God's love for us in Christ, to that degree, will we love God with all our heart and soul and mind. And we've been hitting on this a lot in previous weeks. But folks, the key to our faith, the key to our obedience is growing in a greater and deeper understanding of how much God loves us. That's why my life verse is Romans 8:32. In light of the gospel that Paul explains before that, he says, yeah. What we say to all these things? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All things. And you put under that list, whatever in your situation. I mean, he doesn't answer every prayer, but we know we can trust that if he would go to that extent to suffer, go through all that he went through, the cost of all that, that was the hard part. Everything else is easy. And so if he committed himself to us to that degree, then everything else is provided as well that he knows we need. If he doesn't provide it, then we have to trust that he's going to give grace to cover that need. He's going to give grace to make up for it somehow, some way. He's going to see you through. Otherwise, he's going to give it to you. But he's going to provide what is best for us always. And when we fall short, again, so many times we can just fall down the dumps and feel this guilt and like, how could he love us? So, see, again, we have to understand free grace, that it started in eternity past when he knew all the sin you were going to commit and all things he knew you were going to do. So see, your love is, and his love for you is in no way based on what you've done or how faithful you are as a Christian. You fail, you fall short. We have to trust in Christ to continue to give us grace and to continue to work in us, to change us, to grow us in him. But the power, the source of the power to do that, to grow, to become more obedient, to glorify him more, comes from believing that he loves us so much. It can never be that you do enough good where you start to feel confident he loves you. And that kind of gets the ball rolling. No, you got to believe that he loves you with all your ugliness. He loves you despite yourself. That's the gospel. Christ loves us. God loves us through Christ despite yourself. And so, what we must do, folks, is preach the gospel as we study it, as we grow in our depth and understanding, continually reminding ourselves of God's great love for us in Christ. And that is the secret to that. That is the key to our walk with him, our obedience to him is through believing, having confidence in his love for us. But not only that, we are to listen well to the gospel in order to use it for others. We use it for ourselves, and then we also use it for others. First of all, by listening well to the gospel, we should see that Christ's sacrificial death for us will never lead us to be selfish. It makes us giving towards others. We need to see that as if we're living out the gospel, we should have a selfless mentality. We should be striving for that, looking for that in our lives to become more giving and less selfish. Of course, that would begin with our own family, our spouse, our children, that we should be able to love them, or seek to love them out of the abundance of the love, the measure of the love we have received in Christ. In the gospel, we turn around and love our families. And if you stop and think about most of your arguments, your fights, the struggles that you've had in loving your family, if you stop and look back on those things, if you had had the gospel at the forefront of your mind in those moments, how might those conflicts been different? If we are focusing and living in the hope of God's love for us, the sinners that we are, and His unconditional love poured out on us, how does that change how we love our spouse, even when they've done us wrong? How much more patient are we with our children when we see how patient our Heavenly Father is with us? It changes, doesn't it? Out of the measure we've been given, we seek to love our families. Also, it should be evident in our relationship with our church family. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Folks, is your life characterized by a lifestyle of love and giving to fellow believers in your local church? There is no substitute for this. I purposely say your local church. You can't pick a Christian simply out of your family or your neighbor and say, "This is how I fulfill this command." No, God has uniquely designed the local church, from its leadership and government down to its responsibilities and calling, to be where we are to lay down our lives for one another. Now, for most of us, that means sacrificing some of our wants for a person's needs. Sometimes it can mean monetarily. Everyone should be faithfully giving to the local church in order to increase the church's ability to meet physical needs among us. You don't give just when the budget is low. You give regularly and sacrificially. But the need most prevalent among us is usually going to be spiritual. We need people speaking into our lives, reminding one another of the gospel as we are to be doing for ourselves as well. We need to be building the kind of trust with others where we can feel safe and share our struggles with sin, with relationships, with life. That is normally done in discipleship relationships at some level. Some will be regular meetings, while others are just more of a purposeful friendship where you ask about each other and encourage one another on a regular basis. And we carry each other's burdens. As our church covenant says, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. It's a serious investment like no other relationship except your spouse and your children. The other primary group we measure and use the gospel for is, of course, the lost. We are to take the full measure of the gospel that has been given to us and give it to others who need to hear and believe the gospel. And in the past here at Southside, we've encouraged folks to name five people and commit to pray for their salvation, and for God to use them to reach those people. I know the Southern Baptist Convention just says one. Pick one person. Who's your one is a motto of theirs. And you just begin praying for them and praying for how God would use you in their lives. Pray for their hearts to change. Pray for guidance and how God would use you perhaps to prepare their hearts for the gospel. Do they need to just a good example of Christian love, first of all? Do they have some philosophical or worldview questions that need to be answered first before they can truly understand and believe the gospel? Do you need to list others, believers, to help you? Maybe you don't feel comfortable sharing the gospel yet. You're still struggling with that. So befriend someone and ask for a member of the church to help you. Maybe you invite your lost friend to church so they can meet other believers here in the church to help you. Maybe you have some get-together and you invite your lost friend, invite church members together so they can meet that way as well. But regardless, just like the parable of the sower, A Christian is one who listens well to the gospel and uses it. They use it for themselves, believing in it with all their heart and encouraging themselves with it, and then they use it for others, their family, their church family, and the lost around them. But this morning, I want to mention one other group, perhaps, in our closing. If you're like me, you've been maybe watching a lot of the news, and on vacation, we watched some and things on. Yeah, I don't know if that's a good idea or not, but anyway, we live in troubling times, and so as I was thinking about that and how I might be able to speak to that, in many ways, I don't know how to respond to all this. I'm still trying to figure it out myself, and perhaps that's where you are as well. But I found something that Kevin DeYoung wrote in his blog this past week. He said a number of things. I encourage you to go back and look at it, but I like the last thing he said. And I thought about that in the context of this, using the full measure of the gospel we've received to give, to use it for others. And so Kevin DeYoung says that Christians, in response to the conflict, one thing they can do is simply love. He says, I know that sounds, I'm quoting him now, he says, I know that sounds like I'm doing a Beatles song here, all you need is love. But look, don't let the world steal that word from the church. I know sometimes, perhaps fairly, Christians can get criticized for only thinking in a personal dimension. So I'm not suggesting that we just go out and hold hands with neighbors from 6 feet away and all the problems just go away. I get it. There's culture. There's legislation. There's all sorts of things to consider. But look, if we as Christians get to the point where we're embarrassed to say love is what we need to do, then we've missed what it means to be a Christian. Love God and love your neighbor. And we know, as Christians, we know the definition of love. It's not unconditional affirmation. It's not just warm, squishy feelings. Love means you're patient and you're kind. You do not envy others. You don't want to take away blessings that they have. You don't boast like the blessings you have are because you deserve them. You're not arrogant. You're not rude toward other people. You don't insist on your own way. You want to listen. You want to learn. You want to understand. You come with a posture of humility. You're not irritable. You're not resentful. You don't rejoice at wrongdoing. You're not looking for the other side to screw up because then it makes your side look better. And you don't want to rejoice with wrongdoing because that's a point for our side. But you rejoice with the truth, wherever the truth comes from and whoever says it. You want the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And we know love because the Lord Jesus loved us first and gave his life as a propitiation, a wrath-atoning sacrifice, when we deserve the Father's just anger against us, when we deserve to be treated as criminals, when we had nothing to our account that we should be given a second chance or a millionth chance, for that matter. Because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us, and he gave us his life for us. So we who have been loved surely ought to love one another. And that's the end of his quote. So consider that, folks. But there you have it from this text. Listen well, Jesus teaches us, so you know the truth of the gospel and can then use it for yourself and for others, your church, the lost, and even people you very much disagree with about the racial divide we face today. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, We praise you and thank you for what you have given us in Christ. Thank you for making it known to us, revealing it to us in your precious gospel. And thank you for the great sacrifice for us. And Father, we trust you to give us more grace to grow deeper in our understanding, in our heart of hearts, to truly treasure what you have done for us, to find all of our hope there in the truth that we are in Christ. And that would transform our lives. That would transform how we look at life. It would transform how we look at everything. And that we would live every day in light of who we are in Christ, in your precious gospel. And Father, we pray you give us grace to love others through the love you've given us, our families, and our church family, the lost around us. And again, Father, we pray that in the midst of all the division we see in our country, that we, the church, can be a model of what a true society is to look like as we care for one another, and how charitable we are to those around us, even when we believe they're wrong, even when we disagree with them, Lord, the way is not to burn things down. It is not to blame the other side, but it is to love as Christ, as you loved us. And you tell us that the real evidence that we are yours is loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. So Father, help us to live that out every day out of our the joy we have in the gospel we have received. Again, Father, continue to give us grace to listen well. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.